Welcome to What is Truth, a Catholic apologetics podcast that seeks to help others find the fullness of truth in Jesus Christ and the Catholic Church. It is my prayer that through today's episode, the Holy Spirit would sanctify both you and I in the truth. Hello all and welcome back to What is Truth. I'm your host Jack Morgan, and on today's episode of the podcast, I am joined again by Nico, and we are going to be talking about the topic of baptism. What does it mean? What does baptism actually do? Is it merely a symbol, or does it actually save us? On today's episode, Nico and I want to present the Catholic view that baptism is something which washes away your sins. We believe that it's not just a symbolic gesture. And so we're going to get into that a little bit more. As a former Protestant who did used to believe that baptism was merely a symbol, I kind of can offer at least some insights into what kind of my own journey when it came to this question looked like. Nico has been kind of doing a lot of the major work, so go ahead and turn it over to Nico. First, Nico, before I ask you kind of to talk a little about this, how are you doing?
I'm doing great. It's MLK Day today, so we have a bit of a civic day of rest. So I am happy to be talking about this subject on a relaxing day off from work. I like how you framed it, Jack, when you said that, like, baptism is a symbol. Like, as Catholics, we do agree it's a symbol. Let's get that straight from the start. It's a symbol, but we actually want to say that it's more than just a symbol, that it does what it symbolizes, all right? So it is a symbol that is powerful to actually make real what it symbolizes. If you look at your standard, you know, non-denominational creed of what baptism is, they'll probably give you the Nicene Creed for what they believe about Jesus. But then when it gets to baptism, it'll say something like, we believe baptism is a symbol of salvation already received through faith. And my question is, where is that said in the Bible? It isn't. It's actually a piece of theology that is kind of the product of reconciling how Protestants and evangelicals interpret the Pauline epistles, St. Paul's letters, and they read St. Paul, and it says we're saved by faith, saved by grace, saved by Jesus. And so they conclude that because Paul has said we're saved by grace, faith in Jesus, therefore nothing else could save us, nothing like baptism, right? Yeah. So if that's the case, then they kind of use Paul to interpret every other verse about baptism outside of Paul and even in Paul's writings. And Catholics will say that's not actually the best way to go through Scripture. We're going to go through Scripture in a different way today than you might be familiar with. What we're not going to do is we're not going to start with Paul. We're not going to use Paul to interpret everything else. We're going to treat all the books of Scripture equally here and let them speak for themselves. Because often it's not Paul that we're using. It's an interpretation of Paul that we're using. So let's get away from interpreting Paul and get to not even interpreting, I think just trying to understand what the words are saying in all the different passages about baptism. Instead of going to places that talk about salvation through faith and grace, and you know, you could always do that, it's not like there's a problem with that, let's go to the part of the Bible, the parts of the Bible that talk about baptism specifically. Because I had this experience, Jack. I posted a couple of things to the pod's Instagram, and the responses against the Catholic interpretation of baptism were usually, well, that can't be true because Paul said this somewhere else about a different doctrine.
Yeah.
And I want to move away from that, where we're like, well, like this gospel passage or this passage in Acts doesn't mean this because of how I interpret Paul. No, let's go to those passages first in the gospels, in Acts, and even in Paul that refer to baptism by name.
It's very often easy to misunderstand when Catholics say that we are saved through baptism, or baptism is a part of our salvation. We are not saying that that is like something that is not faith, that you are not saved by faith there, that you are not saved by grace there, that you're not saved by Jesus. Rather, we are saying that baptism is an act of grace, an act of faith, an act of grace on God's part, an act of faith on our part that he draws us to, he being the initiator of it, where Jesus saves us through the waters of baptism. Because that's how he wanted to, not because baptism is something over and above, or not above, but just kind of
separate
from the idea of grace and faith and Jesus, you know.
Like it's not this caricature that baptism is like a magical ceremony that saves us apart from faith.
Totally, which I can understand, like, as a Protestant, a former Protestant, having sympathy for, you know, I guess kind of being anti-superstition, and it can appear like whenever you're saying that something physical does something, it can seem like there's like superstition attached.
So understanding all of that, let's go into, I guess, a passage from the Gospels, because the Gospels center Christ, and Christ, who is the Word of God made flesh, should be, I think, our starting point before anything else. So you hear in Matthew 28, starting at verse 19, Jesus, at the end of everything, at the end of his life, his ministry, death, and resurrection, he's about to ascend, but he tells his apostles, this is his final words to his apostles before he floats up into the clouds, Jack. He says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." What did our Savior just tell us? It starts with, go and make disciples of all nations. So your ears should be perking up, because all of you want to be disciples, right?
So we all want to be disciples. You know, me and Nico as well want to be disciples.
Right. And if we're not a disciple of Christ, like, what are we, right? I would say a good idea of who is going to heaven is someone who is saved by being a disciple of Christ. So Jesus says, how do you make that disciple? He says, baptizing them. All right, so already we are being baptized to become disciples. I'm not going to say much more than that, because, Jack, I don't want to just put my biases into the text. I want the text to just speak to me. So at a minimum, all it's telling me right now is that if I want to be a disciple of Jesus, I am being baptized. And then how? That's the next question. How do I get baptized? Because I know some Christian sects out there, particularly Pentecostal sects, they just baptize and they say, we baptize you in the name of Jesus. Or sometimes some churches don't even say anything. I saw a TikTok where they just poured water on someone and no one said anything.
But maybe somebody shouted out an hallelujah, but you didn't hear the formula.
but here Jesus is actually telling us how to do it, and he's very specific. So he says, go. So this is, therefore, go and make disciples. So the go means it's a command. He's commanding us to go. He's commanding us to baptize, to make these disciples. How? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. He could have just said, in the name of Jesus, but he's very specific. It's in the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit. All three names are in Jesus' command. I won't even get into the question, Jack, of if it's necessary to include all names. All I'm going to say is that Jesus told me to do all three names. And that should be enough. Because at the end, at verse 20, it says that he was teaching them to obey, or he told them that you're going to teach these disciples to obey everything I have commanded you. Well, that includes the preceding words in the prior verse, Jack. So, like, if we want to be disciples of Jesus, we have to be baptized, and be baptized the way Jesus told us to be baptized, in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, out of obedience to Christ. Let's leave it there, because I don't want to do too much interpretation. That's what I get from this gospel passage. And it's one of the first ones that teaches me about baptism, and it puts it in the context of being a disciple. But then, now we got to kind of ask the question, because this is where I saw also a lot of debates, Jack, in our comment section on the Instagram. Like, what is baptism? You know, like, because there is a couple of, at least one other kind of baptism in the gospels. John the Baptist is baptizing. And then there's a lot of confusion that you could get into as Christians about baptism of water, baptism of spirit, baptism of fire. Like, it's a lot to parse out. So instead of us just kind of like front loading what we believe already, how about we just stop, recognize that all four of the Gospels have near the beginning of them John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus. And I'm going to go into Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. We read that in those days, John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And then it describes how John is dressed up and everything. At verse 6, it says, "All the crowds were baptized by John in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." So at this junction, Jack, at the beginning of Matthew, we kind of get a little bit of a demonstration of what a baptism looks like, at least for John. There is somebody doing the baptizing, so you can't baptize yourself. It's in a river, so there's water involved. And you confess your sins while you do it. So at least at a minimum, John's baptism includes water, a minister doing it to you, and a confession of your sins.
Yeah. So, which, to be frank, we don't know what that means, confessing their sins. Like, at least, yeah, we haven't explored that, but,
yeah,
you know.
And we don't have to.
We don't have to.
We want the scriptures to speak for themselves.
Yeah.
So let's not read too much into it. Let's just keep going, right? So let's go down to, like, verse 11. John starts explaining what he's doing, which is great. I want the scripture to explain what John is doing. So John, in his own words, he says at verse 11 of Matthew 3, "I baptize you with water, so for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now, I know what our listeners are probably thinking. What is Truth Pod? There is no mention of water in that. Okay, that's fine. But does it say there isn't water? It doesn't say there is. It doesn't say there isn't. It says what there is, there will be Holy Spirit and there will be fire. Great. Let's just leave it there, because that's what happens when you let the scriptures speak for themselves. You don't go further beyond the words. Right now, it's just telling me that Jesus' baptism has the Holy Spirit and fire, but it is silent on if there is water. It doesn't go either way. So we're not putting in our biases here. Let's keep going. Let the scriptures keep speaking. At verse 13, that's when the baptism of Jesus happens. Now, this is where we should start to pay attention. Because when Jesus enters the room, guys, that's our teacher. That's our master. Whatever happens to him has a lot of importance for us.
Yeah, it has a lot of importance for our discipleship, because we want to, I mean, a disciple is he who follows in the steps of, you know, the teacher. Like, I think in particular context of, like, the Jewish roots of what's happening here is a disciple is typically the disciple of a rabbi or a teacher, and they would sit at the feet to the point where they would be said to, like, take up the dust of the rabbi because they followed so close with them and tried to imitate their life so much. So, like, we're trying to imitate the life of Christ, which I think is what Nico is about to, you know, allude to a little bit further.
Yeah, I think it doesn't make sense to say that our baptism would be very different from Jesus's baptism, because everything Jesus does is really for our benefit. He does it to show us what it's going to be like for Christians. So we all know that we don't do John the Baptist baptism. We do a Christian baptism. I think anyone can agree with that one. So what is Jesus showing us about Christian baptism with his baptism? Let's read at verse 13. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John." So he's going to that same river, all right? He could have chosen a different river, but he's choosing that same river. And so scripture says, "To John to be baptized by him." Jesus goes to the river to be baptized by John. Okay, I'm following it. All right, verse 14. "John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?'" Verse 15. "But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he," John, "consented." Let's pause really quick there and make sure we understand what's happening. Jesus is almost refused baptism by John the Baptist because John the Baptist doesn't feel worthy. And so what does Jesus say? He convinces John to do the baptism because he says it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, already as Christians, your ears should be perking up. Jesus is saying that he wants to fulfill all righteousness. All righteousness. Now, if you're someone who believes that we're saved by Christ's righteousness, however that works out in your theology, it starts here. Jesus wants to inaugurate that righteousness right here. But I see right here that Jesus is telling me, I want to fulfill all righteousness right now with this baptism. All right, so at verse 16, and when Jesus was baptized, we have to stop there, when he was baptized. It was not before he was baptized. It was when he was baptized. And when Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, it's very important that we don't just breeze past this passage. I had once somebody that I was guiding through this passage. They said to me, yeah, Jesus's baptism was super special. Yeah. But they didn't want to really acknowledge what that means for us. When Jesus was baptized, guys, when he was in the water, coming up from it, the heavens opened, the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And at that moment, he was called the Son of God by God. God manifested his divine sonship right there publicly for everyone to hear. And the Holy Spirit descended, which means that there is some kind of connection that the scriptures are showing us between this baptism and the Spirit. Why else would the scripture say that the Holy Spirit chooses to come down right at the baptism? Sounds like it's important for understanding baptism. We saw that the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus at his baptism, that there was water at his baptism, that he was called the Son of God, so he was called the child of God in that moment. Does that hold for us? Is there something that carries over for us? I'm not going to say it. Let's see what the scriptures that talk about baptism say, starting with the Gospels and moving forward in the New Testament. So Mark 16, starting at verse 15, says, Jesus said to them, this is at the end of Mark's gospel, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. Now, Jack, there's a lot of ways to understand this text, and everyone has an opinion. But let's be very slavish to the text here. First, we learn at verse 15 that this pertains to the gospel. And that should already perk up our ears, because a lot of people want to say, like, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? What's essential to the gospel? Well, right when Jesus is saying, go into the world and preach the gospel, he ties the gospel to believing and baptism. Whatever that means, but he definitely is the one tying the gospel to believing and being baptized. So if your definition of the gospel kind of makes baptism like a side issue, or baptism isn't important to what you think the gospel is, well, here is Jesus right here, by his own words, putting them very close together. What that means, that's up for debate. Let's just keep going through the words of the text, and maybe we can get a little more to find out what that means. All right. So first, let's recognize he starts with talking about being saved and talking about being condemned. In the part where he talks about being saved, he says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. I will repeat that again. In the part where he talks about being saved, he mentions two things. He could have just mentioned one thing. He could have just said, whoever believes will be saved. But Jesus chose, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to inspire the gospel writer Mark to put "and is baptized" next to "believes." And then the next one, the statement about being condemned, only mentions belief, okay? So if you don't believe, you'll be condemned. But if you believe and are baptized, you will be saved. Now, some people use the second part and say, well, because the second part about condemnation doesn't mention baptism, well, then that cancels out an interpretation that makes baptism important, necessary, a part of, however you want to say it, salvation. Because the second part only talks about belief, I guess we'll only be condemned for not believing. And if a Christian doesn't get baptized, then we can't get condemned for that, right? But hold on one second. We need to follow what the scripture says and not start using our own interpretations, which I think often go into vain interpretations. If Jesus said in the part about being saved, if he mentions believing and being baptized, then on obedience to Christ alone, if you want to be saved, do both. I mean, it's simple. He told us who will be saved, whoever believes and is baptized. And don't, like, just because the second part only mentions one of them, that doesn't cancel out that the first part clearly mentioned both of them. It doesn't erase. It's not like the second part takes a big eraser and erases it from the text. It's still there. So we're not going to reverse engineer and cancel out words of Jesus by using other words of Jesus, because Jesus positively told us who will be saved, the people who believe and are baptized. Because, you know, some people will get into, well, you know, they want to say that if you believe, that's the essential thing. And every believer is going to be baptized anyway. And so it's not saying anything about baptism causing our salvation. It's just saying that believers will inevitably be baptized, right? But that's a lot of interpretation, Jack. And the scripture doesn't say whoever believes will be baptized inevitably and will be saved. Those are words that are not found in the text. But I would say this, Jack, that the text suggests that it's in our power to make a choice about what to do. It's like you're going to go, the apostles have to go into the world. They have to obey Jesus to go in the world. They have to preach the gospel. So this is something the apostles are doing. Yep. And then what are we doing in response to what the apostles do? We are believing and being
baptized. Yeah.
So it's somebody who wants to interpret this as, oh, baptism is just a sign of your belief only.
Only, yeah.
And it's not like a choice you actually have to do along with your belief to be saved. That doesn't seem to follow, because the apostles had the choice to go in the world.
Yeah.
They had the choice to go preach the gospel. And we have the choice to believe.
Yeah.
And we have the choice to be baptized. All of it seems to be in a choice. And we are condemned for not doing at least one of those things.
Yeah.
So it's all part of choice.
Yeah.
And it would be an unnatural reading of the text, Jack, to treat baptism as the only part of this passage that is just a result of something else, and it's not part of our choice. It's not part of our free will that we choose and all these other things.
And it's a choice that we're led to by God and are sustained in by God to make the decision, and it's preceded by our belief in God. But it's not something that is just inconsequential.
Yeah, all we can say about verse 16 here of Mark 16 is that Jesus just says, whoever believes and is baptized. He doesn't, like, tell you which one is more important. He doesn't tell you which one is more essential or less essential, which one is causal, which one is the result. That's all part of people's later theology that they bring into the text.
Yeah, and also just on a human level, as we're transitioning, just kind of one final comment, like, Jesus is telling this to his disciples. And so if he just used whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, it's pretty easy to just assume that what they would have heard that as is like, okay, well, in order to be saved, you need to be baptized.
Yeah.
As opposed to some other, like, you know, convoluted, like, okay, well, what does he mean from this systematic understanding of, you know.
So it's like, I got to go believe and be baptized. Like, yeah. It's simple. So, like,
these obviously were scriptures that were written down, are inspired by the Holy Spirit, but they also contain, like, historical details that, you know, the Lord spoke to people in time like us that would have been very easy to get confused if, like, Jesus was saying it the way that some people try and, you know, read the passage, etc. But enough with that. We can go on to the next.
Or in other words, to put it the way you put it, Jack, the apostles understood something. They like the way the Gen Z likes to say it, they understood the assignment. Right.
Yep.
So
they understood the assignment.
They knew what Jesus was asking them to do. And so was Jesus just asking them to do something that was purely symbolic and had no physical element and there was no physical ritual to what Jesus was asking? Because I in the comment sections, there were a lot of people that said, well, how do you know that what Jesus was telling them involved a ceremony with water and blah, 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 something like that? Well, we know because we see the apostles actually acting on what Jesus said in Mark and in Matthew. And we see it right here in Acts 8, 26 through 40.
Can I actually read this for the audience?
Go for it.
Okay. And so, as Nico said, Acts 8, 26 through 40, particularly focusing, this is kind of the scene of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. We're going to focus on the latter part, but the whole story is from 26 through 40. But essentially what happens in the first eight verses of the passage, this eunuch comes to faith in Christ. And so, and the eunuch said to Philip, about whom I ask you, does the prophet say this about himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing.
So, Jack, that is a Christian baptism. Right there. That is what the apostles understood Jesus to have been talking about. So when I hear some Christians, I understand where they're coming from, but when I hear some Christians like kind of like taking every passage about baptism and making it just a symbol or an analogy, but not an actual ceremony, we need to remember what was the concrete thing that the apostles did and understand Jesus to be asking them to do. And we see Philip doing it right there. He tells them the good news about Jesus. The eunuch clearly accepts it, so there's belief. And then the eunuch, responding to that belief, says, here's water, actual water.
Yeah, he notices water out of the corner of his eye. Yeah. He's like, oh, yo, like, there's water over there. Like, what's preventing me from being baptized right now? Like,
and that's actually, I'm realizing this right now, Jack, that's telling. Because it doesn't tell us explicitly that Philip said anything about baptism to the eunuch. But all it says is that Philip opened his mouth and beginning with the scripture, told him the good news about Jesus. Remember how we said back in the other passages from Mark and Matthew that Jesus connects the gospel with baptism? Like it's included in there? Well, how else would the eunuch know about baptism if it wasn't part of the gospel that Philip preached?
Yeah, a gospel presentation, as we kind of in modernity call it.
You know. So Philip gets baptized. They go into the water. And then look at this. Who makes a surprise appearance when Philip comes out of the water with the eunuch? The Holy Spirit. It says, and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away.
Would love to see what that actually looks like.
Yeah, like teleportation maybe?
Or just like like the Spirit's in the form of a dove and it's just like carrying Philip like this massive human being with a small dove. I don't know. We don't need to speculate. But
we don't even have to speculate about the fact that, look, the Spirit seems to be present at this baptism. It's at least in this text, let's be transparent. It's not like saying, and the Spirit descended upon the eunuch. It doesn't say that.
Yeah.
But the Spirit is present in the text. The Spirit makes an appearance, kind of like the Spirit made an appearance at Jesus's baptism. So be attentive to when Scripture shows that there's correlations. Things seem to happen when we get into that water. The Spirit seems to show up, it's not symbolizing the Spirit. The Spirit actually is coming with the occurrence of the baptism.
And you could even say he might be the one that's leading, but you know, that's speculation.
Speculation. Let's stay out of speculation. Actually, let's go to another gospel passage that, as Catholics, we believe is talking about baptism. But there is debate about whether it is actually referring to baptism. Because it doesn't actually, let's be honest, it doesn't say the word baptism. But I want to reveal, I'm going to show all my cards here, Jack. that the Gospel of John wants us to believe that the conversation with Nicodemus in John 3 is about baptism. That's what I'm trying to lead us to, but not by my own biases of interpretation, but by leading us through the text. So let's just start with the conversation with Nicodemus, but then zoom out and see what's happening. So in the conversation with Nicodemus, we have Nicodemus coming by night for fear of the Jews, and he says, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God, because no one like you can do the signs that you do apart from God." Verse 3 of chapter 3 of John, Jesus answers him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born above or born again." Nicodemus said to him, so there's a question now. Nicodemus is asking a question. Let's just acknowledge that. "How can anyone be born after having grown old?" Okay, so this is a specific question about the second birth. Nicodemus is not asking about the first birth. He's asking about being born after one has grown old. And he continues, "Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" So Nicodemus's question, there's two questions really, is very specific to the second birth. He's not asking about the first birth. That's important to recognize because of what you can misinterpret. But I don't want to do that right now. Let's just keep reading. Verse 5, Jesus answered. What did Jesus answer Nicodemus's two questions about the second birth? Jesus answered, "Very truly I say to you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit." As Catholics, we say, oh, water and spirit. Jesus must be talking about baptism. But wait. There are some other well-meaning people that will say, well, I don't see the word baptism. Maybe the water here is an analogy for spiritual rebirth. And what's really important is being born again of the spirit. So how do we know that that water in there, Jack, is referring to baptism? Because if the water is referring to baptism, then that would mean Jesus is saying that when you're born again, that involves water, the physical act of being in water, and that act is joined with the spirit. So that would link water and the spirit together, physical water with spiritual spirit. So how do we know? How do we know? Well, the good thing is that John, I love John. I love how John like unfolds his mysteries over multiple chapters. This chapter 3, Jack, is in between chapter 1 and chapter 2. And on the other, and at the end of this conversation with Nicodemus, the chapter ends. And there's a lot of interesting details around this passage with Nicodemus that if you consider what all those things that surround this Nicodemus conversation say, it's very clear that John wants us to connect those things that surround the conversation with Nicodemus to the conversation with Nicodemus.
Yeah, especially because we have to remember that John, kind of historical context here, John was not writing in verses and chapters. So he's writing in a full, like, everything's interconnected. He's not, like, creating, okay, well, this is this chapter, and then it ends nicely here. This chapter ends nicely here, and that kind of communicates this point. So everything's kind of interconnected. He is trying to theologize about Christ. He's trying to reveal the story of salvation, etc. And so we have to remember 13th century was when the first time we ever had chapters inserted into the scriptures, as well as verses in the 16th century. And those were for good reasons. It was for liturgical use, to be used in worship, to like identify what we're reading at church on a Sunday, etc. But for the context, as Nico said, we need to look at John chapter 3, or what happens in that part of John, with reference to the rest.
Mm-hmm. I agree with that. And I want to say that before we go into the context, let's just note what the text actually said. Jesus said you need to be born again of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God in response to a question about the second birth. So already textually, without going to context, we could see that in response to a question about the second birth, we get an answer about the second birth. You could assume it's an answer about the second birth, because I know some people will say that, well, the water is the amniotic fluid of your natural birth from your mother. That's what John is saying that you're born of water when you're born naturally from your mom, and then you get born of the Spirit separately. But does the text say that? The text is answering a question about the second birth, and then Jesus doesn't separate those two. He doesn't say no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of the water and born of the Spirit. All he says is born of water and Spirit. So there's one word, born, and two components to that being born, water and Spirit. So it seems like he's talking about one birth, one being born, that includes water and Spirit. So unless you're willing to say your natural birth included the Spirit, this is an answer that's talking about the second birth.
Yeah.
And I think that's the textual case, yeah, right from just that passage. Yeah. He's answering a question about the second birth, and then he only mentions being born once. He doesn't say being born of water and then being born of Spirit. He just says being born one time. He says the word born one time of water and Spirit.
Also, one thing to note, maybe just as a very brief side note, for the context of the whole passage, maybe somebody's like, why didn't Jesus say the word baptism? Well, if you look at the conversation Jesus is having, he's speaking a lot in kind of a very, not metaphorical in a sense of, like, it's kind of poetic, the way that he talks with Nicodemus. So he's not necessarily, like, going through and, like, here's, like, X thing you do, like, in kind of a, I guess, a logical syllogism. But he's really speaking in kind of a poetic way, but clearly within that context, he is trying to still allude to concrete truth. So when he says, unless you are born of water and Spirit, that's when you get this concrete truth about salvation. And so then obviously a lot more is fleshed out from there.
Yeah, and some people will say, well, hey, don't stop reading at that verse. Read the next verse where it says what is born of the flesh is of flesh and what is born of the Spirit is Spirit. So then they say, like, oh, look it. At verse 6, we're comparing being born of the flesh and being born of the Spirit. So then that connects to what verse 5 was saying, being born of water and Spirit. But I don't think that's the right way to take it. The word born only occurs once in verse 5, but in verse 6, it happens twice. So do you see what's happening there? Like in verse 5, where we get the being born of water and Spirit, the word born just appears once because we're just talking about one birth of water and Spirit. But in verse 6, he mentions the word born twice because he's talking about two births. Now he's comparing natural birth and spiritual birth. And he says what is born of flesh is flesh and what is born of Spirit is Spirit. Notice, Jack, he doesn't say what is born of water is flesh and what is born of the Spirit is Spirit.
Or what is born of water is water.
Yeah, what is born of water is water. Yeah, so like it wouldn't be a good textual analysis to take what is said in verse 6 as talking about verse 5. So let's go into the context. What's the immediate context of John? Well, what happens in John chapter 1? So let's go back to the beginning of the gospel. At the beginning of the gospel is, we already discussed this, Jack, the baptism of Jesus. So at the beginning of John's gospel, not too far away from Nicodemus's conversation, Jesus is getting baptized in real water with the Holy Spirit really coming down on him while he's in the water, and he's being called a child of God, the Son of God, while he's in the water. That is the context of this beginning of John's gospel. It begins that way. And then, and not only that, you could even go back to the beginning of John's gospel. I don't think I went back far enough. Go back to the beginning, and the beginning was the Word, John 1:1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What does John say at the end of the introduction? Verse 12, but to all who received him, Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So John, take a moment. If you think we're stretching the context too far, like, oh, chapter 3 is too far from chapter 1. There's connections in the text of this introduction alone that bring us back to that conversation with Nicodemus. He's talking about becoming children of God, which is what being born again means. Like, if you're born, that means you have a father, right? So, like, Nicodemus is talking to Jesus about being born. He's talking about being born of God. So John wants to tell you at the beginning of his gospel, this whole introduction is about being born of God, being a child, becoming a child of God. And then interestingly enough, he says that you are not born, this is not a birth that is of blood or of the will of the flesh. The will of the flesh, that connects back to the conversation with Nicodemus. Flesh is flesh, what is born of flesh is flesh, and what is born of spirit is spirit. So we're not going too far from Nicodemus to find context. I think this is exactly the context that John wants us to see that conversation in. But you might say, oh my gosh, you know, what is Truth Pod team? There's no mention of baptism in this introduction. Yeah, you're right. In this introduction, there's no explicit mention of baptism. But what happens right after the introduction, Jack? That's when Jesus gets baptized. He gets baptized with the Spirit descending, and he gets called the Son of God, a child of God. So the connections are rolling out here. They just keep happening. So chapter one seems to be all about becoming a child of God and baptism, being born of God and not of the flesh, not of blood. Then, if you keep going, you might think at this point, all right, you went back to chapter one, but what is Truth Pod team? Chapter two is still there. That's the wedding of Cana. The wedding of Cana has nothing to do with the conversation with Nicodemus and with baptism. Au contraire, I would argue, this is not really much of an interpretation, I'm going to show you why, that in chapter 2, what is the miracle that Jesus does at Cana? What does he do at Cana? He turns water into wine. So it's a miracle involving water. And not just involving water, like, okay, water was around or whatever, but water changing its function to do something it didn't do before. Water doesn't do wine stuff. It's not what they'd bring out for weddings. But Jesus took something that was just water, plain old water, that had no power to serve a function at a wedding, and he made it into wine, changed its function, changed its normal nature to make it into a miracle, a manifestation of his power and his divinity. So right after Jesus gets baptized, right after we're talking about being born of God, in the introduction, we have a miracle where the Word made flesh decides to change water into wine, change water's function, do a miracle with water. So this is a kind of unfolding, Jack. You're following here? It's exciting. And then what happens right after that? The cleansing of the temple also happens in between, and that just involves Jesus casting out sin from the temple and giving a prophecy about his death and resurrection. So he's talking about, so again, just tracing it again, because I want to drive it home. We start with being born of God, then we move into Jesus' baptism, and that which has water. Then there's the wedding at Cana, which changes the function of water in a very public way. Then the cleansing of the temple, still at the end of chapter 2, which is casting out sin. And life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is proclaimed. And then right at the end of that, we get Nicodemus' conversation. Why did all of that come before this conversation? Because John wants us, as we go into this conversation with Nicodemus, to have in mind the adoptive sonship, the baptism, the Spirit, water miraculously changing into a power it never had before, and sin being cast out, and the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus being proclaimed as sin is being cast out of the temple. And now we're going to talk about being born again of water and Spirit. It seems clear, if that's what's leading up to it, that John is still tying water and Spirit to baptism.
Isn't it also really beautiful how in the very first chapter of John, just kind of as a little bit of a side note, when after the prologue of John, where it says, becoming children of God, born not by the will of blood, the flesh, nor of man, but born of God, John introduces Jesus. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What happens right after he says that? Jesus is baptized. little interesting allusions that are going on there. And I say that just kind of, this is not part of the whole argument, but this is just kind of a little bit of beauty, kind of reminiscing and just how beautiful the Gospels are that you have connection there. And it's like, what is Jesus doing when he takes away the sins of the world, but taking away kind of our inhumanity, and then showing us how to be fully human, how to be filled with divine life, mm-hmm. and where does he communicate that to us?
Yeah.
Takes away the sins of the world, then through following after his example, and then in his example, he's baptized, etc. It's just really cool to like see the interconnectedness of it all.
Jack, I like a good closer, because what clinches the deal for me that the conversation with Nicodemus is about baptism? What in the scriptures clinches the deal for me? Because you might be thinking, okay, sure, the spirit, the water, the baptism of Jesus, the being born of the child of being born again to become children of God, all that is leading up to this conversation with Nicodemus. But how do you really solidify that conversation with Nicodemus is referring to literal baptism with water that also is with the spirit at the same time? Well, what immediately happens after? Complete the sandwich. Let's not just talk about what comes before, what comes immediately after. At verse 22 of John chapter 3, the gospel writer John says, quote, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he spent some time there with them and baptized." John was also baptizing at Anon near Salim because the water was abundant there. And people kept coming and were being baptized. John, of course, had not yet been thrown into prison. I like that aside at the end. But look at that. So right after Jesus and Nicodemus' conversation about being born again of water and the Spirit, what does Jesus do? He goes out to baptize with water and with his disciples, with John. That wraps a bow on all of this. Everything, all the way from the beginning to the end of chapter 3, it is literally screaming baptism with water and the Spirit. And I want to bring your attention to this too, because I kind of, as I was preparing for this episode, Jack, I didn't realize this connection to the wedding of Cana that comes in right as John is baptizing. So right as John is baptizing, what happens? Some rabbis come up to him, or some of John's disciples and a Jew, it says at verse 25 of chapter 3. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, the one who was with you across the Jordan to whom you testified, he's here baptizing and all are going to him." So they're
kind of like a little rivalry going on.
Like
our numbers are decreasing because of this guy that you've been promoting. Yeah. Why aren't you self-promoting, John?
Yeah, John is not being a good influencer.
Being a good influencer.
Well, at verse 27, John answers those concerns. He says at verse 27 of John chapter 3, "No one can receive anything except what has been given from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Messiah, but I have been sent ahead of him." Here's the clincher. Verse 29, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. For this reason, my joy has been fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." Why does he call Jesus the bridegroom? And this is after the wedding of Cana, where a miracle happened, where water changed its function and became something it wasn't. Allow me to indulge in just a little bit of interpretation. You can leave it. It's not essential to the argument, Jack.
No, this is a pause on the argument.
Yeah,
pause on the argument.
This is not essential. So if you think, oh, you said that you weren't going to interpret, well, you know, let me cook a little bit. It's really, this is beautiful, guys.
Let him eat.
I think that John is saying, my baptism was just with water. Just like the wedding of Cana, where it starts with plain old water. But then Jesus has now come and he's baptizing with his disciples. And I'm not jealous of that, because he has elevated water miraculously to do something that I can't do. And so as the friend of the bridegroom, Jesus, I need to rejoice and say something better has happened. A better baptism has come. And now my baptism needs to recede into the background.
Totally. And I think maybe just a little bit of historical context that kind of maybe will help for people reading it that might have trouble with, like, well, then why there's baptism and this is the first time we see baptisms in the scriptures, and then there's a baptism by John that's different from Jesus, but they both use water, etc. Well, if you were to look at extra-biblical sources, and I mean historical extra-biblical sources, there was this group called the Essenes in Judaism at the time, roughly before Christ and kind of leading into Christ's time. One of the things that this sect of Judaism would do was they would baptize. And so there's some speculation that John came from them because of some of the ascetical practices and the disciplines which he had, which that's not necessary, like, to believe in order to kind of understand what I'm trying to get at. But essentially, there was baptisms happening in Judaism at the time, or in kind of different groups within Judaism. So, like, John is taking that and saying, okay, like, the Messiah is here. We need to prepare and repent. So I'm going to baptize you kind of as, like, yeah, just kind of demonstrating that. But then there's Jesus who comes and takes that example and deifies it, or brings it into his own life, into his own grace. And so that's kind of where that happens, whereas, like, John didn't just come up with baptism. He didn't just receive it out of nowhere from God and was right. Like, that's what we're doing. Because then it would seem a little weird. It's like, why did God give, like, John this, like, baptism that, like, doesn't do what Jesus's baptism, you know, it can kind of seem a little bit weird.
A lot of Jews were doing that sort of thing.
Correct.
Yeah. And you might think at this point, wait a second, team, you haven't brought up that John the Baptist, seems to make a hard distinction between his baptism and Jesus's baptism and says, mine is with water, his is with the Spirit and fire. We heard that earlier, right? But I think it should be clear now that the Spirit is still wound up with the water. The connection has been made throughout John's, in his first opening three chapters, that there's a connection between Spirit and water in Jesus's baptism. Remember how we said it could go either way? It didn't go against there being water in a Christian baptism. It was kind of silent on that, but now we're kind of seeing, emerging from John's gospel, that they are connected still. That really what's happening is that John's baptism is just water, but Jesus's baptism is water and Spirit, as he said to Nicodemus in John 3:5. But how do we, what's the clincher? I like a good clincher. How do we solidify that interpretation? Well, let's push forward in the New Testament, out of the Gospels now, into Acts 19:1. And this is when Paul, he arrives at Ephesus and he finds some disciples. That's key, because it says at Acts 19:1 that these are disciples. So they're already followers of Jesus. And listen to how they talk in comparing John's baptism with Jesus's baptism. We read at verse 2, Paul asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, the disciples answered, no, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. Verse 3, so Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. Verse 5, on hearing this, the disciples were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. There's a lot going on here, but listen to this. Paul meets disciples, and first thing he asks them is, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, we haven't even heard of it. So if they had gotten a baptism with the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they would have at least heard that there was a Holy Spirit. But clearly, they have not heard that there was a Holy Spirit. So they didn't receive a Christian baptism, Jack. They received John's baptism. And then Paul says, then what baptism did you receive? That's interesting that he responds that way. Because he's like, he's assuming, because somebody might say, Jack, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? It might sound like Paul is just saying, well, you get the Holy Spirit when you only believe, right? But what does he say right after they respond that they didn't get the Holy Spirit? Then what baptism did you receive?
Yeah, he's so, connecting it to when you believed. He's like, okay, then what baptism did you receive?
Exactly. He's assuming from the get-go that if you're getting the Holy Spirit when you believe, you've gotten a baptism. Paul is assuming that, not me. It's Paul doing that assumption. And when they tell him it's John's baptism, he explains that John's baptism didn't have the Holy Spirit. And then he says, you need to be baptized in the name of the Holy, in the name of Jesus. And the assumption there, well, do I want to assume, Jack? I don't want to interpret, but I want to go to other passages in Acts that will show that when a Christian gets baptized, the Holy Spirit is connected to the water baptism. The gift of the Spirit is tied to the water baptism by God's ordinance, not by man, not by doctrines of men, by God. So let's go to some other passages in Acts that will definitively establish that the Holy Spirit is tied to the baptism ritual in real water. So Acts 2:37, this is Peter's Pentecost sermon. He's said a beautiful sermon. He's moved the hearts of the people. They were circumcised to the heart. They were cut to the heart. And then the people want to know, what do I do to be saved? They've heard the gospel, but they want to know what they need to do. So at Acts 2:37, it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? It's not enough that they just heard the gospel message. They think they should do more, and they're right. At verse 38, it says, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. And, he's not done, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's so much, Jack, in that one verse, but it kind of confirms what we've been like seeing in John, in Matthew, in Mark. Peter says you're going to repent and be baptized. So we cannot make one of those optional. They have to come together. And then it says, in the name of Jesus. So this has to be a baptism in the name of Christ. And we learn from Matthew at the end of the Gospel of Matthew that that's going to be in the name of the Trinity. And why are we doing this, though? This is what I like about this passage, Jack. It tells us why we're being baptized. Because you'll go to your non-denominational church website, Jack, and it will just say, you're being baptized just to publicly declare. It's not going to save you. There's no salvation in it or anything. It's a symbol to publicly declare to other people that you're a Christian. Well, that's found nowhere in Peter's explanation. Peter's explanation says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. So why? So your sins may be forgiven. And there's another reason, Jack. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the Apostle Peter is the one that is telling us why we get baptized. For the forgiveness of sins. I have to get baptized so my sins are forgiven. And if I want to receive the gift of the Spirit. Just like Paul was telling those disciples of John in that other passage from Acts. In Acts, 19? 19:1, Paul was like, oh, you didn't get the Holy Spirit? What baptism did you get? Here, let's get the Christian baptism so you can get the Spirit. That passage came long after Peter's sermon at Pentecost. So here's Peter establishing that very truth, that if you want the Spirit, get baptized. Get baptized so your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jack, some people make a controversy over the interpretation of this verse. They like to cite an argument put forward by Protestant apologist Dr. James White based on the Greek of this passage. Now, don't run away if you're at home listening to this. It's not that complicated to understand this argument. Dr. White argues that Acts 2:38 should not be translated as repent and be baptized so that your sins may be forgiven, but something closer to repent and be baptized because of the forgiveness of sins. In other words, for Dr. White, We receive baptism because we've had our sins forgiven, presumably by repenting, and therefore the baptism is merely the result of our forgiveness of sins, something we do because of the forgiveness of sins, but not in order to cause it. So Dr. White is right that the Greek word eis, which we translate as the so, in so that your sins may be forgiven, could be translated as because of the forgiveness of sins, because the Greek word eis does have a sense that means as a result of or because of. But Dr. White is wrong that this is the only way to translate it, much less that it must be translated that way. The Greek word eis also has a valid sense that implies causation, a sense that means that whatever comes before the word eis causes whatever comes after the word. So all Dr. White proves with this argument is that there is another way to translate the word, but he doesn't prove that the Greek word eis must be translated into the result sense instead of the causation sense. Nevertheless, if we take into account context, that would reveal which way eis must be taken. Words only have meaning in their contexts, and the context tells us which way to interpret the Greek and which sense St. Peter was intending as the speaker on Pentecost. But before we consider the context, let's pick a different translation so we don't prejudice our interpretation either way. I like the Revised Standard translation of Acts 2:38, which says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." And that English word for is great because it has two senses, like the Greek word eis. It has a sense for causation and a sense of result. I'll give you an example. We use for in the causation sense when we say, I go to the grocery store for some milk, to cause myself to have milk. And then using the word for in the result sense would be when we say, I'm taking an Advil for my headache. In other words, I'm taking the Advil because of the headache I already have. So now that we have a neutral translation, here are three reasons based on the text and the context alone that reveal to us that eis in the phrase for the forgiveness of sins needs to be read in the causation sense. Be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, meaning to cause the forgiveness of sins. Reason number one it needs to be a causation sense is that Peter joins the two words repentance and baptism together with the conjunction and. Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Therefore, the phrase for the forgiveness of sins and our interpretation of the Greek word eis in the phrase cannot make sense just for baptism alone. It also needs to make sense for baptism and repentance. Peter could have omitted the word and said instead, repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, treating the actions of repentance and baptism as strictly separate actions and ideas. But Peter chose to join the two actions of repentance and baptism with the Greek word kai. In English, this is the conjunction and. That word and, or kai, associates repentance and baptism together and connects them very naturally in the text. So that must affect whether we take the phrase for the forgiveness of sins in a result or causation sense. If we take it in the result sense, like Dr. White wants, then that means repentance is also just a result of already being forgiven. Yes, I'll say that again. That would mean repentance is also a result of sins already forgiven. Now, if that sounds crazy, yeah, it is. We all agree that that's nonsense because all of us know forgiveness of sins is caused by repentance. Forgiveness of sins is not the result, or repentance is not the result of forgiveness of sins. It's the other way around. But if you take for the forgiveness of sins in the causation sense, no absurdity results. That phrase can apply to both repentance and baptism, saying they both cause the one effect of the forgiveness of sins. So the causation sense, therefore, is the better interpretation given the way repentance and baptism are mentioned together as a pair joined by the word and kai. Okay, the second reason why you need to take it in a causation sense is that if the phrase for the forgiveness of sins only applies to baptism in the result sense, then that means baptism alone by itself gets an explanation for why we do it. But repentance gets no explanation. It would make more sense if the one explanation that is mentioned in the text for the forgiveness of sins serves to explain both actions of baptism and repentance rather than just one getting an explanation. Under Dr. White's reading, we are left to assume repentance might have been the cause of the forgiveness of sins, but since eis is being interpreted by Dr. White as the result sense for baptism only, eis can't also at the same time imply a causation sense for the other action of repentance. It wouldn't be a consistent interpretation. But if eis in the phrase for the forgiveness of sins is taken in the causation sense and applied to both baptism and repentance, then baptism and repentance get the same causal explanation that makes them the cause of the same effect of the forgiveness of sins. And contextually, this makes sense to make them both the cause of the same effect. Because Peter explains the reason for doing both actions and not just one, because the crowd wants to know what they should do. And Peter teaches the crowd not just what they should do, but why they should do it. And the explanation, it would make sense, would apply to both. That's what's more plausible. And since the result sense wouldn't work for both actions as an explanation, we must prefer the causation sense, which can be the explanation for why the crowd should do both actions. All right, here's the last reason. It's a little bit involved, but it's very beautiful. Pay attention to the text. The gift of the Holy Spirit is mentioned as another gift of God right after the gift of the forgiveness of sins. And if there are two gifts and two actions mentioned in the text and associated in some sense with each other, then that would create a textual parallel between that pair of actions and that pair of gifts. Therefore, the relationship between one of the gifts and both or one of the actions preceding would also have to be valid for the relationship of the other gift and one or both of the actions preceding. Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Contextually, there must be some relationship between both or either action of repenting and being baptized to the gift of the Holy Spirit. Or else, why would Peter mention the gift of the Holy Spirit in conjunction with these actions in response to a question from the crowd at Pentecost asking what they should do after they feel remorse for what happened to Jesus on the cross? Unlike the phrase for the forgiveness of sins, there are not two senses, causation or result sense, in which you could understand the gift of the Holy Spirit. That question doesn't even arise from the verb lempsesti. In English, you will receive. But the causation sense is established still differently through context, because it is said by Peter that the gift of the Holy Spirit will come after the two actions are done. And if the gift of the Holy Spirit will come after the two actions are done, then this suggests a cause-to-effect relationship between the gift of the Holy Spirit and one or both of the actions before. I would argue both of them, since it comes after both of them. But even still, it would have a cause and effect relationship to at least one of them. Now, if there's a parallel or symmetry that is suggested by there being two actions and two gifts, and the two gifts and actions have some relationship to each other that will be similar, and if the action verbs, repent and be baptized, are both verbs pertaining to actions that are to be done in the present, because they're in the present tense, and if at least one of the two gifts, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is already in the future tense as an effect in a cause-to-effect relationship with one or both of the preceding actions, wouldn't it make sense, based on that parallel symmetry, to interpret the preposition eis in the phrase for the forgiveness of sins, the other gift? Wouldn't it make sense to also interpret that in a causation sense? That forgiveness of sins will temporally occur after the action it's connected to. And if that's the case, this reveals a beautiful textual symmetry. You have two actions that are to be done in the present to cause the effect of two gifts from God in the future. Now, Dr. White would probably assume that only repentance causes the forgiveness of sins and also causes the gift of the Holy Spirit. He'd be assuming then that Peter is telling the crowd at Pentecost that they will receive two things, forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, because of really only one of those things that Peter tells them to do, repenting. But then the other thing they do, baptism, is only just a result of one of those things, the forgiveness of sins. But when you take a step back and hear this interpretation kind of summarized like that, and you compare it to the beautiful parallel symmetry of the other reading, based on patterns in the text itself, it sounds like Dr. White's doing a lot of arbitrary picking and choosing of what gift connects with what action and how they connect in multiple senses that are not strictly required by the text, and ignoring the patterns in the text which suggest a different reading than his reading. Clearly taking the phrase for the forgiveness of sins in the result sense and making it only apply to baptism, one of the actions, like Dr. White does, is the more arbitrary, biased, and forced reading of the text. It's like if someone said to you, knock on the door and talk to Kevin for some bread and you will receive some milk. Wouldn't it be entirely natural to assume the milk was received for the same reason the bread was received? That is to say, wouldn't the bread and milk both come from the act of knocking on the door and talking to the person behind it? Wouldn't we assume from the context of that sentence, knock on the door and talk to Kevin for some bread, and you will receive some milk? Wouldn't we assume from the context that both actions cause both effects, namely the acquisition of bread and milk? So it is with the two actions of repentance and baptism, causing the attainment of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if the word for, or eis, can have two meanings, we are completely justified and compelled by the evidence to interpret the phrase, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, in the causation sense, over and against the result sense, as applied only to baptism. Because the immediate and natural force of the context, taken on its own merits, pushes us to the causation sense. So repentance and baptism both cause the forgiveness of sins together. And if you want a stronger confirmation of this reading, just look to a couple verses later. In verses 40 through 41, we read, and Peter testified with many other words and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So in response to an exhortation from Peter to save themselves, those who received his word were baptized. It's almost like the scripture is trying to say, if you want to be saved, get baptized. Here the faith that they had is implicit, but the scripture is making explicit how being baptized is the action that one must take in response to the exhortation to save yourself. That's huge because that connects being baptized to how one becomes saved. If you think that is me reading too much into the text, well, scripture leaves no doubt when it continues to say in verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized and there were added 3,000 souls. What does that phrase mean? And there were added 3,000 souls. We see similar language that clarifies what that added is referring to in Acts 2:47, which comes a little bit after this verse. It says, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Wow. That language strongly suggests that upon being baptized, the souls were added. Added to what? The number of those who were being saved. That's the biblical process. Receive the word, get baptized, and then the scripture speaks of them as having been added to the number of those being saved. The scripture could have very well said those who received the word, that is those who had faith, were added to the number of those being saved. But once again, the scripture refuses to separate receiving the word from getting baptized, and crucially mentions them together before speaking of someone as being saved. And just as Jesus says regarding marriage, Jack, what God has joined together, let no man separate. If the scripture again and again mentions baptism and salvation so closely together without ever explicitly saying baptism doesn't cause salvation, why do some Christians so fervently oppose baptism playing a role in causing our salvation, along with faith, as if the Bible had been strictly separating baptism and salvation the whole time? From what we've seen so far and what we will keep seeing in this episode, baptism and salvation keep getting curiously lumped together by God's word.
And Jack, we could get even stronger with the book of Acts. I love the book of Acts because there's a lot of baptisms that happen, one of which is Paul. Now, we're talking about Paul. We get to Paul and his letters, and people think that Paul is against interpreting baptism as having a role to play in our salvation. But when Paul is talking about Ananias and how Ananias, you know, removed the scales from his eyes and all that, he says something very interesting. He's quoting Ananias at Acts 22:12, and he says, "A certain Ananias, who was a devout man according to the law and well spoken of by all the Jews living here, came to me, and standing beside me, he said, 'Brother Saul, regain your sight.' In that very hour, I regained my sight and saw him." Ananias starts talking a little bit more, but at the end of it, at verse 16, he says, "And now, why do you, Paul, delay? Get up, be baptized, and have your sins washed away," calling on his name, the name of Jesus. This is earth-shattering, or it should be earth-shattering for anyone who reads it and doesn't think that baptism actually washes away our sins. Here's Ananias saying what all Christian disciples believed at the time, that it's the baptism that washes away our sins. He doesn't say, "Get up and say, 'I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and your sins will be gone,' alone with that." That's not what the text says. The text says, "Get up, be baptized." So he talks about the baptism first. Then he connects the water to the washing of sins. He says, have your sins washed away. So you're going to be baptized. There's going to be water. That physical water is somehow spiritually washing you. That's key. The physical water is spiritually washing you.
Yep.
And then he says, at the end of that, calling on his name. So it's not like baptism happens apart from Jesus, or it's this work that comes from our own efforts. The name of Jesus is invoked to give power to the baptism. So Jesus wants you to call in his name in the baptism, and then Jesus is going to use the baptism, the water, to spiritually wash away your sins in that moment.
Yep.
It's not going to be, oh, you come into the baptism with your sins already gone. That's not what it says. The text does not say that you arrived at your baptism or do it just to prove to other people that you're a Christian and your sins have been saved. It says do it so your sins and have your sins washed away. The washing of the sins occurs in that moment. And that's so critical for us to understand as Christians. Just like we can say that grace saves us, faith saves us, Jesus saves us, the Bible also wants to teach us that baptism saves us. You might be thinking, whoa, 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 that's too much. Scripture doesn't say that. Well, it does. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Peter is talking about Jesus, and then he starts bringing in a little discussion of baptism that should stop us dead in our tracks if we don't think that baptism saves us. If that language, we think baptism saving us, is unbiblical, here is the proof that it is not unbiblical. Jesus was put to death in the flesh, 1 Peter 3:18. Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in former times did not obey, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through water. Verse 21, and baptism, which this prefigured, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So guys, Peter just said, baptism now saves you. He's not denying that faith saves us. That's not said in the text. He's not denying that Jesus saves us or grace saves us. That's not in the text. We can't conclude that. But what he is affirming, so he's not denying any of those things that Paul also taught in his letters, but he's affirming that on top of those things that save us, we also have to include baptism now saves us. And if you think, oh no, that's just an analogy. That's, you know, it's just, he's just being analogical. It's just symbolic. It's nice poetry. It's not referring to the actual ceremony of baptism and how we're saved. He connects it to Noah, guys. Real people were saved by that ark. Okay, it says, in the days of Noah, during the building of the ark, in which a few, eight persons, were saved through water. So Peter wants to bring our attention to people being saved through water. And then right after saying that those people were saved through water, then he turns to us as Christians and says, verse 21, and baptism, which this prefigured, all that Noah stuff, and baptism, which this prefigured, now saves you. And then he clarifies for the people that maybe take baptism as just like a ceremony that doesn't have a connection to something real, spiritual that is happening in that moment. He says that baptism now saves you not, so this is not how baptism saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body. He says that it's as an appeal to God. Now, he's not saying your faith is an appeal to God, although your faith is present. In this text, at least, what he's strictly saying is baptism now saves you not as the removal of dirt from the body, but this is how it saves you. This is how baptism saves you, but as an appeal to God. The baptism is the appeal. For a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't have to be an either or, because we saw with Ananias and Paul that you are getting baptized, washing away your sins, calling on his name. But perhaps Peter is teaching us, how do we call upon his name? And it's saying right here that the baptism in 1 Peter 3, verse 21, that the baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. So that kind of clarifies what Ananias was talking about to Paul. That if the baptism of Paul is calling, what is the calling on his name? Well, here Peter is teaching us that the calling on his name is the baptism itself. The baptism is how you call on his name. And in these last 5 minutes, Jack, I just want to bring us down to Romans 6:1. So like we're getting out of Acts and we're going into finally one of Paul's letters. And I think that Romans 6:1 really helps us understand what is happening when we get baptized. I'm just going to read it first and then we could discuss what is said. Romans 6:1 says, Paul says, what then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? Verse 2, by no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 4, therefore, we who have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So whatever you believe about what Paul says about faith and grace and how we're saved, Romans 6:1 is taking everything that we've discussed from the Gospel of John, from the Gospel of Mark, from the Gospel of Matthew, from the book of Acts, and he's telling us it's okay to also include in that understanding of what saves us that baptism is there too. Because he says at verse 3 of Romans 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? This is not just a nice poetry, guys. Because then he goes on to say, therefore, so because of that we got baptism, and according to Paul, we are now baptized in his death. Because of that, therefore, we who have been buried with him By what? By baptism. Buried with him by baptism into death. So why did we do that? Why did we get buried with him in baptism? He's said baptism three times, guys. Why did we do that? So that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. He's saying that we did this baptism. We got buried into his death. So that way we can walk in newness of life. God tied the newness of life to the rising from death that baptism helped us enter into, that it did enter us into. That should make it really clear that a lot more is happening during our baptism than just proving to the crowd sitting in the pews that we've already been saved.
Yep.
It's actually entering us into Jesus's life, death, and resurrection. So if you wonder, when is the moment I'm saved? It would seem that Paul is telling us that, yes, it's when we say we have faith, but it's happening when we get baptized and we enter into Christ's death and are raised with Christ to new life. It's Paul telling us that that's all together. And you could argue and debate till the cows come home about which is more important, which one is more essential, which one's first, but we're not going to do that today. We're just going to say that it seems the scriptures tie our salvation to baptism without conflict to faith, without conflict to grace, without conflict to Jesus. It's all happening all together at this moment, like it was for the crowd at Pentecost, like it was for Paul having his sins washed away after having the scales dropped off his eyes with Ananias, like it happened with Jesus in the Jordan when the skies opened up at his baptism and the Spirit descended upon him.
It's not some superstition. It is what Christ has chosen and clearly, through the scriptures we've read, ordained to be the normative way through which human beings enter into the divine life and are redeemed.
Mm-hmm.
When you then ask the question, okay, well, if the scriptures say that you need to be baptized in order to be saved, well, some of you might be out there and asking, well, my grandpa believed in Jesus right before he died, or my a loved one believed in Jesus, but he wasn't baptized before he died. So are they going to hell? Are y'all saying they're going to hell?
And the good thief, right?
The good thief. No, we're not going to say that as Catholics, and even as readers of Scripture, because then you use the example of the good thief. But the Catholic Church has an entire teaching on the fact that while God is bound us to the sacraments, he is not bound by the sacraments. So while God is bound to bound us to baptism, meaning we need to be obedient to Christ, and part of our obedience to Christ is being baptized so that we receive the remission of our sins.
And something real happens when we
follow it. But there's always the possibility that God, even though he's ordained this thing to be the normative way that something happens, that therefore, that doesn't mean that he's like somehow handicapped and constricted.
Whereas, like, he can't save us any other way
in an extraordinary way. So this is the ordinary way through which we are saved. We are incorporated into Christ's life. But say, for instance, the thief on the cross, an extraordinary way in which he was incorporated into the salvation of Christ. And so we can potentially leave some references to church teaching on that, as well as maybe somebody elucidating that and how that is harmonious with the kind of biblical account we've given so far. But obviously we would have to do an entire other episode to touch on that topic, but just be calm. Know that if your parent or who a loved one was not baptized before they died, that does not mean that they are in hell
necessarily.
And also, if you aren't personally baptized, but you have been convinced through this episode that you need to be baptized, don't be afraid that what would happen to you if you don't get baptized. Trust in the Lord and have faith. And then, like, rejoice that he's revealed this to you, and go and get baptized. Mm-hmm. So don't allow fear to take hold. Fear is not something that is compatible with perfect love, because we know, as the scriptures say, perfect love drives out all fear. But the whole point of this episode is that we want to be obedient to Christ's normative and ordinary means of bestowing salvation on us. And the scriptures clearly teach that salvation, at least, and we can debate what salvation means, if salvation is a one-time thing or if it's an ongoing process that the Lord saves us through, whatever it may be, at the very least, the starting point, the first thing in which somebody is saved, fully saved, is through baptism. That is the way that we become adopted children of God and enter into the new covenant community, which is salvation. And so that is all we have been trying to demonstrate through this. But again, we will have some show notes or other things for you to explore the kind of the more nuances of that kind of, I guess, definitely related topic.
Yeah, and it's not just, we shouldn't be baptized just because of the fear of our sins damning us. I mean, obviously there's forgiveness of sins, but remember what Peter said at Pentecost. There's also the promise of the Spirit. And that should be the joyful motivation to be baptized, because there is actually a gift that comes to us from Jesus through the Holy Spirit in baptism. And I think it would be good to close the episode hearing what that sounds like for your life through the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 28. Explaining what baptism will do for you. And it's just gorgeous. Quote, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors, and you will be my people, and I will be your God." Close quote. What is the land that God is leading us to? Well, Hebrews 13:14 says, "For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come." Philippians 3 tells us at verse 20 that our citizenship is in heaven. That is the land we're headed towards. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. By the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, we'll transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. Let's start that process by getting baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.